is from 2 Kings chapter 1, and we're reading the whole chapter. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice in his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. The third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?
Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all. Good to see some of you back for the first time as well. Today, I want to get super practical with you. Is that making a weird noise for you? Might be coming my beard. All right, there we go. I don't think I did anything. Anyway, today I want to get practical with you. I want to sort of try and lean into God in a practical way. I really just want to come and listen and learn to what God's saying to us now. And then actually go from here, go from church. Not just living the same life that we did, but actually changed and changing and growing. So on your seat today, you've got a little card, so keep it handy. There's two questions on it. What is God saying to you and what do you need to do about it? But before we get in, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a relational God. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you want to see us change and transform and to live into our full identity. Lord, I pray as we come today, we might actually be open to hear what you have to say, that we might actually be open to be vulnerable and honest with you. And Lord, as we do that, we know that you meet us where we are and that you love us. Lord, help us to know that truth more than ever. Amen. I want to break down this story into two parts. And the kids talked about a chapter at the end of 1 Kings. We're going to focus in on 2 Kings 1. And we're going to break it into two parts. Part one is the distress. The king is in distress. And it looks likely, most certain at the start, that he's going to die. And part two is actually Elijah's message of truth. So part one, at the start of the story, Ahaziah falls through the lattice of his upper room. He's injured himself. He's super worried. Mainly he's worried about dying. He knows he's no longer in control. Suddenly that control he had has been ripped away. He can't do anything about it. He knows he's now in trouble, and actually this could be it. But he's the king. He worships these Baals. And we'll recall Andrew's sermon a few weeks ago about our little idols and little Baals that we have. Idols which consume our lives. But he has abandoned God and Israel's religious history, the traditions of the people. He has turned his back on the God of Israel, their God. And he's actually led all the people away with him. He actively pursues other gods, just like his parents did before him. And then he falls through the lattice. And his response is this despair and distress. He sends out messages to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to find out if he'll survive. He's eager to know if he'll survive. And what's the message he wants to hear? That he'll survive. He wants to know that he'll be okay. He doesn't go to someone who's going to go, "Mate, sorry, you're gone, that's it." He goes to the message he actually wants to hear. In his distress, he turns to his safe place, his place of security, his place of comfort. In his distress, he reaches out to what he thinks will make him feel better. He reaches out to what he thinks will make the pain go away. It's interesting, some commentators understand Baal-zebub to be Baal of the flies. Therefore, the message that he goes to is actually the buzzing of the flies. He reaches out to the buzzing of the flies. That's his safe place. That's the message he wants to hear. The buzzing of the flies is going to make the pain go away. What's that actually mean? What's the buzzing of the flies mean? Ultimately, it's nothingness. Ultimately, it means that all Baals, all idols are worthless, and all of them are the same. There is no message in the buzzing. There is no hope in the buzzing. It's just buzzing. It's just a king getting his messengers to translate the buzzing to actually give him hope, to help him pull him out of his distress. The king is in distress, a man in distress. And the thing about this story is that we most likely relate to Ahaziah. We are him in this story. We aren't Elijah. We're the king. Here's why. Because we too are a people in distress. Most likely this isn't physical life or death distress. We find ourselves in this place though of uneasiness in our gut, an inability to know what to do to get out of it. What I mean by distress is this. Distress is the moment you thought you were in control, but you weren't. You were in control, and now you aren't. You thought you had it. You thought you were all over it, but now you're not. It's a bit like when you're driving a car. You're in control, and then suddenly you start to slip out on a corner, or you just fishtail slightly. You go from in control to out of control. That is the moment of distress. What's this look like? I want to describe it in three ways, but it's just definitely not limited to this. The three ways are this. When life doesn't go our way, we find ourselves in distress. When we let our insecurities take hold, we are in distress. And when we give in to fears, we are in distress. All three of these examples are actually wrapped up in this need for a sense of control and power. So firstly, when life doesn't go our way, we find ourselves in distress. I think we create a life narrative in our mind, a narrative of what will happen, of what we'll achieve, of where we'll go, what we'll do, who we'll be friends with, who we'll marry, where we'll buy a home, how many kids we'll have, what they'll do, achieve, be, and become. And then something happens which we didn't see coming. Something goes wrong. Something happens that we can't actually control. We don't get into the degree we wanted. We don't get the job we wanted. Our partner breaks up with us. We lose our house. Our kids don't make the team. We're in distress. We're in confusion. We're full of doubt and fear and even grief. Have you ever felt like life hasn't gone your way before? Our insecurities put us in a place of distress. We worry so much about what people think about us. We worry about what if someone thinks I'm wrong or not good enough or smart enough or successful enough or that I don't actually own enough stuff or have the right career or my kids aren't as successful as someone else's. What if I don't think I'm worthy enough? What if I'm not good enough? We're in distress. Have you felt those insecurities gnaw away at you? Or we fear so much in life. We fear what we can't control. We fear what we aren't. One of the biggest fears we seem to have is this fear of death. We fear this one thing in life which we can't control. We find ourselves in distress. We're in distress when we lose what we once controlled, when we realize we have to change or shift or give up a way of thinking or doing something. We love to be in control. We love to have power. And when we are in distress, we lose just an inch of what we used to have, of what life might have used to look like. And so the big question for us today is, where do we go when we feel this? What do we turn to when we feel this distress? Where do we go when we experience this change, this shift, this moment in time where everything changes? Because Ahaziah, he turns to his idols. He turns to something he's made a god, not the true God. And this is the danger for us too. Often we think of idols as bad things, yet that's rarely the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can actually satisfy those deeper needs. The greater the good, the more expectation we put on it. And an idol is just anything that is more important to us than God. And so when life takes an unexpected turn, what is your response? When our narrative doesn't go to our script, what do we do? Do we actually become angry at God? That we didn't get what we want? Where you start to see the flaws in everyone else or everything else? Or do we actually just look to other people and pull them down just to make us feel better about life not going our way? Do we disengage? Do we become cynical? Life not going our way can lead to blame. We blame anyone and anything. Life not going our way can lead to blame. Where do our insecurities lead us? Too often I see insecurities lead to comparison. And this is just massively magnified through social media. And that's not the problem. Social media isn't the problem. Our use of it is. We use Instagram to compare ourselves, to project ourselves, to do anything to convince ourselves that we are better than we are. We compare not on social media too. We gossip, we talk down of people, not because we actually think bad of them, but because we're trying desperately, desperately to do anything to actually make ourselves feel better. We compare what we have and what others don't. We compare who we are and who others aren't. Insecurities lead to comparison. Our fears lead us to control everything that we have. Everything that we can control, we strive to. Because we fear we can't control one thing, we strive to control every other little thing, avoiding the true fact that truly, deep down, we control very little. Control leads to this, fear actually leads to this sense of micromanaging And it can be micromanaging people, which is so destructive and deceptive. Where are you in distress? What is God saying to you in this moment? What's he actually putting onto your heart? Be vulnerable with God. What is your distress? Part two is where Elijah comes into the story. And Elijah brings a message from God which the king can no longer resist. He meets the messengers and gives them the message that because they've rejected the God of Israel, the king will not leave his bed and he will most certainly die. And this ensures this conflict between the king and Elijah. And so when Elijah retreats up the hill, the king sends 50 men and a captain to bring him down. And the king uses Elijah as his enemy to deny God. Ahaziah uses Elijah as his enemy to deny God. He denies Elijah, but really, he's denying God. He tries to intimidate Elijah in an attempt to sort of avert this divine judgment and truthful message which he brings. This doesn't go well twice for the two captains and their 100 men. Elijah calls on fire from heaven to come upon them. Yet incredibly, the king sends another lot of 50 men and their captain. Pride, fear, and just this pure arrogance just seem to be wrapped up in this decision. The same outcome seems inevitable. As I was recording this sermon on Thursday, I said it's a bit like when the Wallabies go to play the All Blacks. And then last night, the Wallabies won. So it's not like that at all. The third captain, though, he begs for his life. And incredibly, that's what moves God to tell Elijah to actually come down from the mountain and to give that message to the king directly. It's a pretty eventful yet detailless end to this story. Elijah says what we've now heard multiple times. He says the king's going to die, and then it says, so he died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And I was left wanting more detail. I wanted to know what happened and how that went down, but that's all we're given. Ahaziah is relentlessly driven to his own destruction, and he constantly is just avoiding God and his message. Every single one of his actions actually moves him towards that judgment from God because of his rejection of God. Elijah is the message of hope and life in this story. He offers multiple opportunities for the king to repent, to hear the word of God, and acknowledges him as king, yet he refuses. He continually refuses. And the life of Ahaziah calls on us to make a choice. What do we choose in our distress? In distress, fear, insecurities, and life not going our way, we have to turn back to God. What was God saying to you before? We actually can't ignore it. You have to do something about it because we can't just live in this cycle of constantly going back to the same idols, the same safe places, the same messages that we just want to hear. That cycle ends in death. We have to stop blaming, comparing, and controlling. Yet this isn't this moment where God actually wants to punish or afflict us. Rather, we have this moment because God actually wants to set you free. He is giving you an opportunity. He's giving you a moment to actually draw closer to him, for you to actually choose life over death. What is God saying to you, and what do you need to do about it? In my life, about 2 years ago, I became very aware of ways in which I viewed the world which maybe weren't the way God wanted me to. I realized that I compared, I controlled, and I blamed, all wrapped up in my upbringing of my family history, of friends, of schooling, of actually the culture around me. The way which I viewed myself and the way which I viewed the world were warped. I actually had this deep sense that I needed to change. That in fact God had given me an identity far greater than what I was currently letting it be bound by. And when you have that moment, when you have that realization, that God-given message, that divine intervention and moment, you cannot ignore it. It'll keep coming up. I tried to ignore mine for almost 6 months, thinking I could work through it by myself, and I couldn't. because it's so hard. I had to make a decision to book in to see a psychologist. Every month for a year and a half now, I've made a commitment to be aware of where I turn in times of discomfort, distress, or fear. I've made a commitment to work through these things because I know that unfortunately I'm not strong enough to do it myself. It's not as though I'm not strong enough. It's that the things that I turn to, I've let have such a hold on my life that's just seemingly impossible to let go. It's impossible to think that you can actually change, that God actually wants to change you. 1.5 years of 2 steps forward, 1 step back. 2 steps forward, 1 step back. Slowly, slowly, slowly moving toward God and who He actually made me to be. It's this lifelong journey which you actually have to enter into. It doesn't just fix like that. And if we actually want to change where we go to in our times of distress, if we actually want to draw nearer to God in those moments of fear and discomfort, we actually have to engage in these counterformative habits and disciplines, because something is forming you. And my guess is that it just hasn't been God for too long and it seems almost impossible to change now. You've engaged in actually sending 50 men and a captain to try to avoid God's message, to convince yourself it's not for you. But can I tell you this? It is. It is for you. It is for you because you were created by God and He loves you so much that He doesn't want to leave you where you are, but He longs for you to change and He is actively working for you to become the person that He made you to be. Henry Nouwen believes that spiritual greatness has nothing to do with being greater than others, but it has everything to do with being as great as each of us can be. It's this journey that we all engage in. And when I talk about flourishing or being the best version of ourselves, it's so that people can actually be encouragers, that we can actually live out the kingdom of God, so that we can plant gardens, that we can write music, that we can heal sick people, that we can actually run businesses in ways which otherwise they just wouldn't. It is to bring the kingdom of God to where we are. God wants us to grow so we can better love Him and better love our neighbour. So often I hear people, we just keep saying, I'm going to have more faith, I'm going to trust God more, I'm going to read my Bible more, I'll pray more this week, trust me, I will. But faith is this conscious decision to actually trust, and it's actually about giving up that control. Not trying as hard, but giving it to God. And that's an active choice that we have to make. I want to briefly touch on a discipline which I think is so countercultural for us, yet so formative. And it's the discipline of silence and solitude. And it's profoundly underrated. In a world which actually values output, consumerism, competition, and clutter, silence and solitude remove you from the blame, comparison, and control, and actually allows you to actually focus on God, to learn from Him, and grow with Him. Because we need to let God be God. We're just not. God is God, and He's the only one who can do it. And so silence and solitude is a great discipline. Silence is, yes, the absence of speech. But maybe easy way to understand it is the act of listening. Not talking without a heart for listening to God is not silence. Silence is all about listening to God. It's all about, silence and solitude is all about being able to see and hear God, the divine voice in the everyday, in everything that we do, wherever we go. And this means we don't all have to book a mountainous retreat to engage in this silence and solitude. It's using our everyday moments to actually listen and engage with God. And there's so many fruits from silence and solitude. We actually can let God just be our justifier. We don't have to straighten others out. Rather, we believe that God can care for us. In silence and solitude, we're free from our bondage to people and inner compulsions, and we're free to love God and actually know compassion for others. Entering into silence and solitude is saying that we can disregard what others think of us. It's embracing our fears and insecurities, actually giving them to God. Our worries and our burdens, we actually allow God to take them and to speak into them and actually to take control of them. In solitude, we're so immersed in God's greatness and goodness that we come to see the immense value of our own soul. In silence and solitude, we become less mesmerized by human voices and become more able to hear God's voice, that silent whisper as we looked at last week, which leads us to be less bound by others' expectations, but more open and accepting of God's. From silence and solitude, we come out realizing that we can let go of our inner compulsions to always win and compete and our frantic efforts to attain. Rather, we know we play by a different currency. In silence and solitude, we can love God because we learn that we don't have to love the world. God finds us in the silence, and in a profound way, we can turn from idols to the glory of God through Jesus. The challenge for you is to allow God into your distress, not to ignore or run away, rather to embrace and allow him to reach out to you. Silence and solitude is a way for God to reach you and for you to actually allow God in. Silence and solitude lets God be God. Let's us realize we don't need to blame, control, or compare. God loves you, he knows you, and he's working in you to transform your heart. This week, I challenge you to integrate silence and solitude into your week. For a minute, for five, for 10, an hour, or a day, it doesn't matter. Just do it. Just find time to do it. And as you do, as a starting point, why not fill your mind with this verse, which Paul says in Philippians. He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And then think about such things. Let's fill our lives and our minds and our hearts with God's goodness. Feed your mind with thoughts that will lead to flourishing. I'm going to pray, and then the band's going to start playing, and then we're actually going to take a moment to fill out that card on your seat. What is God saying to you? What do you need to do about it? This is us saying that we trust God is speaking to us through this message. He's speaking to us through his word, and that he doesn't leave us where we are. God is a transforming God, and he wants to bring life, bring you into the fullness of life. Why don't we pray? Thomas Merton prayed this prayer. He said, my Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think that I'm following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may not know anything about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will fear not, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Lord, we turn to you in our distress, and we pray that you will meet us with open arms, with comforting, empathetic, and compassionate arms. Help us to be aware of where we might be in distress in our lives, and may we give that to you. And may we be empowered and encouraged and inspired to actually change, to actually become the people of God that you made us to be. Help us to be the church. Help us to be people who love you and love one another more each and every day.